There really isn't any ill feeling between the Scotsman and the Englishman. But at times we do get a little bugged, because whenever an Englishman, and it's not very often, does something wonderful, he is identified as an Englishman. But when a Scotsman, who is regularly doing wonderful things, does a wonderful thing, he automatically becomes British. Now, I fell out with the Italians when I came here in 1971 because I was met at Melbourne by some of the believers from Bethany Bible Chapel by the Sea. And overheard an Italian brother, who has a very loud voice, making this particular comment about me after he had seen me and heard me speak. I don't know what he was expecting, but he implied that his wait for the aeroplane to come in was a waste of time because he doesn't look like a Scotsman and he doesn't sound like a Scotsman. But perhaps the finishing blow came at the Lake Carroll Bible Chapel about a year ago when a young lady, anxious to make polite conversation, I presume, happened to say to me, you know, it's absolutely fantastic, after she had heard me speaking. Not that the preaching was fantastic, but she said, it's fantastic. I said, what is? Well, she said, how long have you been here? Oh, I said, about 3 or 4 months. She said, you know, you speak the language so well. Well, I just hope you didn't have any difficulty in following me this morning or following me this evening. If you have a problem, we can always blame it on that English education. Let us turn, please, to the Word of God, to Romans chapter 5. We were considering this morning the shortage of faith under the title, perhaps, of No Other Way. Well, tonight we're going to look at another thing that is oftentimes deficient in the Christian life and in the Christian experience, the problem of assurance. We're going to deal with verses 6 to 11 of chapter 5 of Romans, but for the sake of connection and continuity, we'll read from verse 1. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. And here is a great apostolic declaration. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen, and may God bless to us tonight the reading of these verses from his word. It would be right, I would suggest, in saying to you that the doctrine of justification by faith is at least hinted at in chapter 1 of Romans. In chapter 2, it is implied. In chapter 3, it is distinctly proclaimed. In chapter 4, and we mentioned some of it this morning, the Apostle Paul proves that justification by faith only is scriptural, on the basis that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. But in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes on to emphasize the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, the Apostle Paul was a shrewd and an astute psychologist. He didn't take too many things for granted. And where we would be eager, chanting at the bit, to move forward, let's get into sanctification. The Apostle Paul says, no, let's wait a little bit and really be sure that we've grasped the significance of the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, it's not only the young believers that aren't too sure about their salvation. There are Christians who are at the halfway stage in their Christian experience, so to speak, and some of them are not too sure. And those of us who are near the end of the race aren't too sure either. On what basis do I say this? Because our adversary, Satan the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And all the way through Scripture in the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, the inference, the implication was doubt. The inspiration, the infallibility of the Word of God. So obviously a prime target for Satan is the believer. For how do we come into the position of having saving faith? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So the preacher presents the word of God concerning Christ and we respond in faith. So if, as it is the devil's business to undermine and attack the word of God automatically, he comes to the believer at every stage in our Christian experience. Desiring, as it were, to sift us like wheat. And he wants to undermine the assurance that every believer and every child of God should have. So this morning we were asking the question, how much faith do we have? How sure are we now of our salvation? Are we merely hoping for the best and fearing the worst? We clarified the doctrine of justification by faith this morning. It is God as judge with a tremendous ability to take a guilty, vile and helpless sinner who is already under condemnation and give him a not guilty verdict. Justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ his Son. So justification by faith is an act of God. Salvation is different. Salvation is a process. There is a point in time when it is commenced, and there will be a point in time when it will be completed and perfected. Mr. Willie this evening made reference to the struggles of the British people in the Second World War. In the Great War, a man called Lawrence, who is eventually to be known as Lawrence of Arabia, was working in the deserts with the Arab nations to try and rally them, as he did successfully, to fight for the Allied cause. And one experience that Lawrence of Arabia had was traveling with some of his men through a thick sandstorm in the desert, when some of the riders noticed a riderless camel. And in the desert, as in other primitive places, like the ghettos of our great cities, life is cheap. So when the question was asked, who was the rider of that camel? Once it had been examined, the Arabs came to the conclusion that Yasmin, a worthless fellow, was the rider of that camel let us continue. And as the Arabs moved towards their destination, Lawrence, a Britisher, turned his camel around and rode in a sandstorm for 1.5 hours to find Yasmin. And he found him. And he shared the last drops of his own water with this worthless Arab who had been valued at not worth more than 30 cents by his fellow countrymen. Lawrence took the unfortunate man and rode double in his own camel and brought him back to rejoin the caravan. And to the Arabs' consternation, they saw Lawrence with Yasmin, and this was their conclusion. Our Lord Lawrence has saved Yasmin, a worthless fellow, at the risk of his own life. Do you see the importance of the statement made this morning? Why we can never move too far away from the basis, the principles, the fundamentals of the gospel. For our Lord Jesus Christ, not at the risk, but at the cost of his own life, has rescued worthless people like you and me. The chemicals of our bodies to science are worth under $2 once they have been separated. And here we see the scope, the immensity, the breadth, the length, the immeasurability of the greatness of the love of God in Christ. For Christ didn't die for good people. Christ died, says the scriptures, for the ungodly. And once we've examined the basis of the gospel and the teaching of Romans, we are forced to come to the scriptural conclusion that there is no difference. All are ungodly. All have sinned. All are out of harmony. And yet it was for the ungodly, you and me, that Christ shed his blood and gave his life on the center cross. But when the Son of God came into the scene of time, he didn't come in haphazardly, we know this. In due time, says the apostle, Christ died for the ungodly. We could put it another way and say, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or as Paul has put it in another place, in the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't the right time as far as God was concerned in that sense, for God was always ready, but the world had to be prepared. And when we examine even slightly and on the surface the history of the late great planet Earth, we are forced to come to the conclusion, unless we are out and out rank humanists, that mankind is utterly hopeless and utterly helpless. And even when we're arrayed in all our righteousnesses, they are as filthy rags in the sight of God, because the centuries have proved conclusively and irrefragably that man is incapable of doing one single thing to save himself. So the great God took the initiative. He tried to prepare the world by giving Israel the law. And before Christ came, Israel had the law for 1400 years. And what was the divine conclusion? By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. When Christ came, the world had Roman law, Roman government, Roman culture. When Christ came, the world had Greek philosophy. And at the end of it all, the summing up is still the same. Proof positive of the utter helplessness and hopelessness of men. And God would have been justified in writing us all off. But instead, he demonstrated the greatness of his love by sending his Son to die for the ungodly and to love the unlovable. So we tonight, who are born again of the Holy Spirit of God, who have received the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of the great family of God, we have assurance. We have the right to claim the assurance in the face of demons, devils, angels. We have the right to claim the assurance from the blood of Jesus Christ. and that is the teaching of Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 to 11. We have assurance from the blood of Christ. We are justified by faith, but blood had to be shed to be the channel and the means of that justification being made available to us. We mentioned this morning that the Apostle James talks of being justified by works. But the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James were talking about two different classes of people. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has in his mind only the ungodly. So how do the ungodly get right with God? How do the ungodly have peace with God? We have peace with God through the sacrifice, the shed blood, the finished work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That is the only way that the ungodly can find peace and get right with God. But James is looking, as it were, at the other side of the coin. He's looking now at people who profess to be justified by faith. Ungodly that have come via the cross of Jesus. James is looking at the professing Christian. And he's saying, are you a Christian? What is your evidence? Prove that you are a Christian. So we have two sides of the one coin. But salvation is by faith, and faith only, and there is only one way to be saved. That is why the liberals and the modernists are offended at the evangelicals' doctrine of a gospel of blood. They accuse the evangelicals as wallowing in the blood. And why are they offended at it? Because they are satanic inspired. The devil is still doing his work of undermining the word of God, of detracting from the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus. Blood is important. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But some of them are trying to tell us, and they're using this scripture, they're using this chapter, that we are saved by the life of Christ. But the ungodly are saved by the death of Jesus. See, blood is very important. After the flood, Noah was taught the sanctity of animal blood. Because after the flood, God was attempting to set up the nation of Israel for the sacrificial system. Divinely instituted. The great day of atonement. The sin offering. The trespass offering. And all the blood that flowed in Jewish altars. Divinely instituted. Yet totally, completely, and absolutely ineffectual. Because when we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, we read that what they saw on earth was not the substance, but the shadow. And the real thing was still to come. Men today are trying to do things. Some of them are scriptural. And in many cases, they are ineffectual. They christen infants, which is not scriptural. They baptize by immersion, which is. They hammer church membership. Some even preach and hold office in the local churches. Some men are in the mission field. And some of them have no assurance of their own salvation. You see, we are saved not by doing certain things. And we are not saved by not doing certain things. We are saved on the basis of the finished work, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because God, in a sense, juggled the books. In the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the New Testament, in the teaching of the Bible, we have a fantastic piece of bookkeeping. We were all in debt. We were all in sin. We were all ungodly. And God took the books and balanced them in our favor. Because Christ has written, paid in his own blood across the ledgers of heaven. And those of us who are justified have been saved from the wrath to come. And we should draw our assurance from the blood of Christ. a synonymous term, a term that means the same thing, as we draw our assurance also, not only from the blood of Christ, but from the death of Christ. In this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, we have many ideas running through it. We have the idea of sacrifice, the idea of justification, redemption, reconciliation, and sanctification. For in the great mystery of the gospel, at one and the same time Jesus Christ was sacrificed and priest. On the cross he was the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. He was offering up himself as the supreme sacrifice for sin. This morning we thought about Isaac, almost offered by Abraham his father as a living sacrifice on Mount Moriah. As the centuries rolled on eventually, the great temple of Solomon was built, erected, on the site or in the vicinity of Mount Moriah. So was the city of Jerusalem. And in that same locality out with the city wall, the Son of God was offered up as a great sacrifice for sin. Because God loved the world. And we are part of the world that God has made and part of the world that God loves. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ was able to save the ungodly because God took the initiative. There is no room today for a deathless, crossless, bloodless Christianity. We are saved only by the death of Christ. On this Independence Day, we think perhaps at moments of the cost of independence. Men laid down their lives for freedom and liberty. Many Ulstermen, for the south of Ireland was not in the war, many Ulstermen, Scotsmen, Welshmen, and Englishmen, under one flag, under one monarch, many laid down their lives for their country. You see, the final act that a patriot, in a sense, can do for his country is to die for it. Before I came over here, we were reading and hearing a lot about the Vietnam War, but it didn't really mean much. Until I went to the Woodlawn Memorial Park, where I was scheduled to speak at the Easter sunrise service. And amid the markers that designated the last resting places of civilians, there fluttered the Star-Spangled Banner. The veterans from Vietnam who came home having given their all for their country. That's the final act that a patriot or a soldier can do. Lay down his life for his country. And if we took this into the spiritual realm, the final act, as it were, that Christ did on earth for his people was seen at the cross. But we have varnished the cross. We have given it a veneer. We have in certain quarters and in certain places made it respectable. And when we do that, we erode away the assurance that God gives us from the sacrifice of his Son. Think of the taunts that he endured on the cross. Build the temple. Well, you've got wood behind you and nails in your hand. Let's see you build it now. The miracle worker, the man who raised Lazarus from the dead, you saved others. Come on now, save yourself. But this was no ordinary man on the cross. The great mystery of godliness, it was God manifest in human flesh. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? That the cross, there was a mixture, then as there is today, of love, of hatred, and indifference. The lips of mortal men vomiting blasphemies, like volcanoes erupting hate. Why? Why did he endure all this? The horror of the cross. Because there was no other way to save. There was no other way that we could be sure tonight that God cares. That God loved us, and we're really saved. In the novel Spartacus, the slave is condemned to death and he's crucified. And after enduring the cross for 24 hours, he is pardoned. And they bring him down from the cross. And they ask him, what was it like during these 24 hours on the cross? And Spartacus replied, 24 hours? It could have been 24 years. Or 24 centuries. For every second was an eternity of pain. Thousands had died on the crosses before him. Thousands had died on the crosses after him. But he was no ordinary man. And the climax of the history of Israel and the focal point of world history was Jesus' cross. Because in the fullness of time, world history had been prepared for the moment and for the hour of the death of Christ for the ungodly. And from his blood and from his death, we have assurance. But are we really sure? Well, we draw assurance from a third quarter at least, from the life of Christ. Now, I said earlier on that some people are preaching not salvation through death, not salvation by death, but salvation from the life of Christ, and that is absolutely wrong. For the ungodly can only be saved by a sacrifice, by a death, by the shedding of precious blood. And if some of our preachers and theologians came into the epistle to the Romans and understood it, and if we ourselves came to grips with the great truths of Romans, we would avoid errors, we would avoid being blown about by every wind and drift of doctrine. The great truth of justification is proclaimed here. Reconciliation and sanctification and salvation. And of course, salvation, we must note, is in three tenses. Past, present, and future. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. But sinners are never saved by the life of Christ. Sinners are never saved in the life of Christ, but those who have already been justified. You see, this in a sense is the other side of the coin too. We are saved and draw our assurance from the power of his resurrection life, because he lives to administer the benefits that he has procured by his death. And because we are saved now, we are saved forever. Kept saved in his life. Until we came to the cross, we were the ungodly, condemned. But after we passed the cross in faith, we were justified. We were no longer lost, we were found. We were no longer the enemies, we are the sons and daughters. And when we approached the cross to be saved by his death, having passed the cross in faith, we are saved in, kept safe in his life, because we are now the members of the mystical body of Christ. Many Christian friends are propagating a doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but every true believer, every child of God, the moment, the hour, the second they believe, are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. For it is the only way we can receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. It is the only way we can become members of his mystical body. It is the only way we can become members of the true church. And that is why we have assurance. Assurance not only that we are saved and have been saved, but that we will be saved, we shall never be lost. Because we are now in a situation in union with Christ that can never be terminated, that can never be reversed. So when we come to questions like, if I sin, am I back to square one? The answer is no. For he ever liveth to make intercession for us. But suppose I really sin, a deadly sin, a mortal sin, will I be cut off? Not if you've already been in Christ. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness or iniquity. You see, what God has done, in a sense, is he has grafted us or immersed us in to the body, the mystical body of Christ, into the church. We are there for time, and we are there for all eternity. Supposing a gardener decides that it's time to graft a new branch into a tree. He cuts a trunk and pushes the branch that has to be grafted in for the cut. And that's a hard part. But once it's in, the branch draws life-sustaining sap from the rest of the tree. It gets life. It gets strength. The gardener merely waits for the result. That's what's happened, in a sense, if we're really saved. And we should have the assurance that we are. You see, two things happen when we trust the Savior. We have a change of status. We are sinners who have been made right by Christ's death. That is the process of justification by faith. But then we have a change of state. We are no longer practicing sinners. We don't need to sin. Now, I'm not propagating sinless perfection. What I'm pointing out tonight is this, that we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. We have union, vital union with Christ. We share his life in resurrection, power and glory. We share his victory. But we do not always take the victory. We take the pathway of defeat and the pathway of failure. But the idea is that our union with Christ should result in an end product, the product of sanctification. You see, the saving process is continuous, and the goal is to make us all like Jesus Christ, his Son. That's why heaven will be so wonderful, and the trials and the problems of earth will be gone. We won't have to face each other's idiosyncrasies and peculiarities. We will all be there in the perfection of the image of Jesus Christ. But in the interval, if we're really in Christ and have union with him and we're really saved, nothing can terminate that process, position, and situation. And if you've no assurance tonight, or little assurance, it is an attack that is being made on your position and your faith by Satan, who desires to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. So to sum up, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is here in verses 6 to 11 of Romans chapter 5. There is a presence of the risen Christ. There is a very definite, strong assurance in the heart of the child of God, the believer. But the problem with so many of us, we're like men who are riding about in speedboats with huge engines. And instead of using our engine, we are using oars. God has given us a new life, a new vision, a new power, a new assurance, a new joy. And why not enter into the joy of our Lord now and be rich and strong in faith and really sure, drawing our assurance not from feelings, from speculation, from circumstances, events, or environment, but from the blood of Christ, from the death of Christ, and from the life of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee indeed that knowing the truth shall make us free. O God, thou knowest the situation that each of us are in tonight. The problems that we have faced, the problems that we are facing, and the problems that we have still to face. May we never be deficient in faith or in assurance, but may we be able to be in the position of believing God, of putting on the whole armor, not the ornament, but the armaments of salvation, and taking that shield of faith and breastplate of righteousness. Deflect every fiery dart of the evil one. For we ask these things, giving thee thanks again for all thy goodness to us, and praying for the sister who must face surgery. We ask that thou wilt draw near to her and to her husband, and may they indeed know the assurance of the greatness, the richness, the immeasurability of thy great love, and thy peace that passes all understanding. Help us to always be rejoicing in thee, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For we give thee thanks now in our Savior's glorious and worthy name. Amen.